Hello, you're listening to The Sower, a podcast of the Ciceronian Society. The Ciceronian Society equips and encourages Christian scholars to serve the church as a center of cultural and civic renewal. To learn more about us, our events, our journal, Pietas, to sign up for our newsletter and make your tax-deductible gift, please go to ciceroniansociety.org. We have a really exciting and busy year ahead, so definitely stay tuned. We got our fall symposium this October. It'll be October 22nd to the 24th. 2026 in Holland, Michigan. Our 2027 spring conference will be at Regent University in Virginia Beach, March 11th through the 13th, and the proposals for that are due September 1st, 2026. We'll also be launching the Logress Institute for Classical Studies this fall. I'm Josh Bowman, Executive Director of the Ciceronian Society. Before we go any further, I'd like to open with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, you would bless this conversation and guide us by your Holy Spirit. May all we say and do bring glory and honor to you. Amen. Today, I'm very excited to be joined by my friend, Stephen Presley. Dr. Presley is Director of Education and Engagement at the Center for Research, Culture, and Democracy, the CRCD, as well as a Senior Fellow for Religion and Public Life there. The CRCD was one of our Tulia sponsors for our 2026 conference in Omaha, and they have been a longtime partner and friend of the Ciceronian Society. Stephen earned his undergraduate degree at Baylor University, a THM from Dallas Theological Seminary, and a PhD from the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. In addition to his work at CRCD, Presley serves as Associate Professor of Church History at Southern Seminary and previously served the seminary as the Director of Research and Doctoral Studies. He is active in local church ministry and has served the church in various positions. Welcome to the show.
Josh, it's so good to join you, and I'm especially grateful for the work of the Ciceronian Society. It has been a joy to be part of the community of scholars there.
Excellent. Well, we're so glad you're here. Now, we had some other folks from the CRCD on the show before, but believe it or not, our subscribers have more than doubled since that last episode. So I would love to just start by giving a huge chunk of our audience an introduction to the Center for Research, Culture, and Democracy. What is it, and what are some of the primary things that y'all are doing lately?
Yes. The Center for Religion, Culture, and Democracy was started in 2020. And it was interesting. It was a law firm. It's part of a law firm. It's a think tank housed in First Liberty Institute, which is one of the largest, if not the largest, law firm in the country dedicated exclusively to religious liberty. For a long time, First Liberty has been defending religious liberty in the courts, winning many Supreme Court cases in recent years that have completely reshaped religious liberty. But the legal side and you know, Kelly Shackelford and others at First Liberty looked around and realized you can win all the court cases you want, but until you start affecting the culture, it is not always going to be advantageous to you. In other words, you can defend religious liberty, but you need religious people who are taking advantage of those freedoms. So the Center for Religion, Culture, and Democracy is aimed to promote through programming, particularly student programs. We have three major student programs I can talk about in more detail, but student programs, and then we sort of have a research side. We have a Religious Liberty in the States Index that evaluates religious liberty in all 50 states. And of course, Jordan Baller is our executive director, but we have a whole team that are committed to demonstrating the goodness of the church for civil society.
That's fantastic. I know there's a couple programs I thought I'd highlight before we move on. That religious liberty in the States. So how that's been going on for what, 3 years now?
Yeah, I think this is fourth year now. That's right.
Yeah, and so that it's a really interesting index. I want to encourage you all to look at. It's a way of trying to measure how committed, essentially through legislation and law and court cases, et cetera, an individual state is committed to religious liberty across the board. It's always controversial, I think, in some ways, because how do you measure this, right? I'm sure some states would be upset with their rankings, and it'll often surprise you. I remember the first time it came out, right, was Illinois. Was Illinois the number one state the first time you did it?
I think Illinois was number two, but I think Mississippi was number one.
That's right. Yeah.
One. But you're right. Yeah. Cause the second year Illinois was the first after we completely added some new protections to it.
Yeah, that's really it's a really interesting thing to look at. I've also heard of you just started a lecture series in honor of the late great Richard Turnbull. Can you tell me a little more about that?
Yeah, that was actually very recently. And Richard had been a longtime friend of the center. In fact, our flagship program is a 10-week summer intensive research program for about 8 to 10, typically juniors and seniors in college or those who have recently graduated. And you spend the summer with us here in Texas, and you spend the summer research and writing. And it's an intensive focus across disciplines, and it's very competitive. But the program is called the Shaftesbury Fellowship because it's named after Lord Shaftesbury. Richard was Lord Shaftesbury's biographer, and he was a British reformer. And in fact, in Piccadilly Circus, the square, it actually has an angel of charity that's named in honor of Shaftesbury. But the students were there when we gave the lecture, and Jordan did a wonderful job talking about Richard's legacy. He had been very involved in our work, but he passed away last year.
Yeah.
And so in honor of that, Miles Smith delivered the first inaugural Richard Turnbull lecture at Christ Church in Plano, Texas, honoring a faithful Anglican of the gospel with his lecture. And then, of course, honoring Richard. So it was great.
That's fantastic. Yeah. Hey, for those of you listening, I encourage you to look at the Shaftesbury Fellowship. We've had several of their alumni, if you will, or just current Shaftesbury fellows that come to our conference every year, and they're always exceptional students. I've had the opportunity to work with them before. Really, really good program. And I'm glad to hear that Miles gave that lecture. He was one of our Herbert Storing Prize nominees back in our first iteration of that. So good to hear he's still doing some good work. Speaking of good work, I want to turn now to two books that you've written that I think really get to the heart, not only of CRCD, but also of the Ciceronian Society and who we are, what we stand for, what we're thinking about. And it's the two books are, number one was Cultural Sanctification, Engaging the World Like the Early Church, published by Erdmann's Press in 2024. And then the second book was Biblical Theology in the Life of the Early Church, Recovering an Ancient Vision by Baker with Baker Academic in 2025. Both are fantastic. I strongly recommend them to all our viewers and listeners. They are meant to go together. And so I'm going to treat them as a single project for the most part in this podcast. And, you know, as we'll see, it's going to make more sense to start with the second book and then move on. But whenever I have an author on here, I like to start with this question about why these books, why this topic, and why now? How would you answer that?
That's a great question. You know, my academic journey, like so many people, has gone through twists and turns. Sometimes you don't always know what's around the corner. And, you know, when I decided to go to seminary, I felt a call going into ministry. When I ended up at seminary, I did not study church history or theology in college, so I knew nothing. And I ended up in a church history class, and I could still remember some of the earliest lectures on the fathers of the church. And I can look back now and realize the resource law kind of impetus in my heart at the time. I didn't realize it at the time. Mm-hmm. But I think, you know, it's the early 2000s, a lot of things are changing. I can remember being in seminary reading the Emerging Church Movement, if you remember that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
At the same time, the Young, Restless, and Reformed, all of these kinds of renewal sorts of movements were going on. And I was caught up in the midst of that and a lot of conversations in seminary. And in an advantageous moment, I decided to go back and study the fathers. And so in seminary, I did historical theology and patristics, and then began teaching. And did my PhD work in patristics. And so in many ways, this project is me trying to go back to the sources, mm-hmm. go back to fundamental assumptions of first principles, and trying to figure out how the fathers read scripture, how the fathers imagined the good life, how the fathers engaged the culture around them. And both projects, as you said, work together to try to imagine those things in ways that we can learn from and recover and can help us, help lead us in these days that we are facing today.
Yeah, that's I did not put two and two together until you just said that, when you said the emergent church, because the first one I looked at was cultural sanctification, and I could see the response you're going for with, on the one hand, those who are advocating for a kind of isolation when it comes to modern culture, modern politics. On the other hand, kind of a hyper confrontation with it, right? Whether it's Christian nationalism, integralism, or something like that. But I haven't thought about or talked about the whole emergent church movement in a while. And we could go so far afield here if I tried to go down that road right now. But that's really interesting, because in a way, that moment, and I remember it vividly and often being quite confused in the midst of it, was that there was this sense that something was off, was wrong, essentially, especially among evangelical Protestants, and that we needed to get back to something we lost, right? Or that we had gone astray because we had gotten so politicized. And in a way, the emergent church movement, and again, look, for those listening, look it up if you don't know what we're talking about, was responding to real problems, but they often gave a lot of the wrong answers, which is where I have a whole stack of books that I think I got rid of them eventually, where I just, again, they gave all the wrong answers. It was more of a therapeutic Christianity, but that's a whole nother story that I haven't even thought about forever. But I want to go back to, so you went to the patristics, yeah. You went to the early church. Why should we care about the early church? I think we take that for granted. I mean, I'm immediately, if you tell me Augustine said it, you know, it's almost as like the Bible said it. I'm not going to listen to everything Augustine said, but why, for those of you who are listening and thinking like, why should I care about what Irenaeus and Origen and Ambrose said? It's 2000 years ago. The context is different. These Christians are different. We don't live under Rome, right? Why in the world would I care about the early church?
This is a good question. And just to pause, I too went deep into the rabbit hole of the emerging church, reading McLaren and Tony yeah. Jones and all these yep, people. Yep. And yes, it was a moment in which we were forced to go back. And I did go to the fathers. I can still remember actually being in seminary and reading C.S. Lewis's letter in his introduction to Athanasius's On the Incarnation. Yeah. If I teach a church history class, I still cite that letter. And I know probably many of the listeners to this podcast are very familiar with that letter. If they aren't, you can look up C.S. Lewis's introduction to Athanasius's On the Incarnation. And Lewis gives a really eloquent, much more eloquent than I can give, defense for that very thing. So I implore, read Lewis for this. But what he tries to distill is we all need examples and models. We all need to listen to those wise people that have gone before us in the faith. We need those voices that can speak into our life, that can hold us steady in the midst of absolute turmoil. And there is something particular about those first few centuries before the rise of Constantine that I think are very helpful. So, for example, Carl Truman ends Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self saying we're living in the second century. Now, I know others, no doubt, obviously, Augustine is extraordinarily helpful. Mm-hmm. But when I originally wrote Cultural Sanctification, it was right when Rod Dreher had come out with Benedict Option. Mm. And I wanted to try to show Benedict was just sort of one figure. There are a whole host of voices, even before Benedict, that we can look to that demonstrate resiliency in those sorts of things. So, mm-hmm. I think examples, of course, they are living faithfully. Of course, they're facing a paganism. Of course, they're defending the faith in some of the darkest moments of the history of the church. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, you know, the things that happened in the Old Testament were written for our exhortation. And I think the things that happened in the early church, too, are written for our exhortation.
Yeah, I'm encouraged by that. I mean, the patristics are so helpful. There's also something to be said about their enthusiasm. It's refined. They are thinkers who are refined by fire in a way that we, especially living in the modern West, can't understand.
Yeah.
It's the difference that you know. The closest we come to it now, and I've experienced this recently, is We have two priests in my Anglican church. One's from Uganda and one is from Pakistan. And both have suffered and experienced significant persecution and violence for their faith, especially the one from Pakistan. He has stories I would never repeat on air. And there is something genuinely different about his heart and his mind when it comes to matters of faith. I don't want to go down that road to get there, right? I don't want to be shot at so that I can figure out what it means to be a Christian, be a better Christian. But at the same time, there is something to be said that the struggles and the challenges the patristics faced shape them in ways that I think give them authority that is quite powerful.
Yeah, absolutely.
Now, with that in mind, and this is important for both books, what do you think, and again, Carl Truman's statement that we're in the second century, I think is really important. What do you think are the biggest differences between that ancient Christianity time and ours and the biggest similarities, other than the obvious things like technology, right? That's a big and important one. But in terms of cultural, the relationship of the church to the wider culture and et cetera, you know, is there something about the context that would lead someone like Truman to say that?
Yeah. It's a really good question. And I do appreciate it. This is the first time I think on a podcast I've tried to situate both books together, because they really are one project, even though I kind of wrote them separately. And I deal with this in the second volume in Cultural Sanctification a little bit at the beginning. Mm-hmm. And I try to make a couple, I think, general observations about the differences. There, of course, are similarities. Human nature does not change. People does not change. The scriptures proclaim there is one God, there is one spirit, there is one universal church, these sorts of proclamations that are transcendent over particular cultural moments. Some of the differences, though, might be obvious, but I've experienced them talking with people. And of course, one is that Christianity has known an age or seasons of cultural power and have not used that power well, almost like Augustine, you know, an Augustine in the City of God, or, you know, it's just, we are living in the light of history and all the beauty, like a Tom Holland's Dominion, and all the horrors of the ways in which the church has dealt with things in positions of power. So in some sense, there's a deeper reckoning today that we have to walk with that history. Number two, institutions have been Christian and are no longer, or have semblances of Christianity. In the early church, you know, I talk about institutions a little bit. You know, Origen is setting up, for example, his own school that's competing with the philosophical schools. Mm-hmm. We have Christian institutions, be it economic or government or educational, that have that semblance of Christianity, and it's going away. And so there's a lament. I've sat with people who have stared at buildings with names of donors on it, and those buildings are now housed with people that are not distinctively Christian and educated people. And so there's a lament that goes with a cultural loss. And that lament can produce all kinds of fear and all kinds of reactions and all kinds of emotions. So I think those are some of the differences, that both that historical difference and then, of course, that institutional difference that it makes this moment particularly complicated and challenging, I think. Mm-hmm. Of course, along with the church, you've got a bigger church, you've got more denominations, you've got a fragmentation, you've got a whole host of things that the church is also wrestling with today.
It's a really, really interesting moment. But at the same time, the more you read the classics, right, the ancient Greeks and Romans in particular, as well as the early church, the reality that there is nothing new under the sun becomes abundantly clear in terms of both the good and the bad, the same temptations, the same pathologies. I mean, the more I think about when I first learned about Eric Voegelin, I don't know how much you've read of Voegelin, but he looks at early what he interprets as kind of a perennial Gnosticism, is what he calls it, that pops up in different ways. And I wonder to an extent, I mean, he basically says that certain things like positivism, socialism, and modern ideological movements resemble the ancient Gnosticism that the early church faced. We don't need to go down that road necessarily, but it's another example of where it may not look exactly the same, but we still face that Gnosticism today as a church and within the church, right? Which is what they were facing as well. And we don't have to go down that road because Voegelin also didn't have all the sources we have on Gnosticism today. So he didn't get everything right. But now I want to turn to the biblical theology in the early church, the second book. You use this phrase, and I really want to hone in on this, ecclesial biblical theology. Ecclesial biblical theology. And you could contrast this, I thought of two contrasts, in one sense, to the kind of modern critical hermeneutics or ways of reading and interpreting scripture that are often you find in seminaries or religion departments at a university, right? But then I also thought of, you know, the joke our good friend John Wilsey makes. It's just me and my Bible, right? He just says it's just, you know. Now he's just saying that to be obnoxious at times, but because there is this other side of it, right? On the one side, it's this critical interpretation that sets yourself above the Bible, but then you have the pretend Wilsey version, which is it's just me and my Bible, some coffee, whatever, and I'm going to figure all this out on my own. In a way, the whole book is focused on that ecclesial biblical theology.
Yeah.
Give us a basic sense of what you mean by that. Maybe we can tease out some of the details.
Yeah, that's a great question. And anytime the good Dr. Wilsey has been invoked, it's a it's a good time. You can hear him laughing right now.
I can't
hear him laughing.
It's that loud.
Yeah. From his office in Kentucky. So what I'm trying to get at is biblical theology. And when I went to St. Andrews to do my PhD, that was a hub for biblical theology.
Okay.
People like Chris Seitz was there who had studied under Childs. And they were offering a degree at St. Andrews at the time in theological interpretation of scripture, which is, I call in the book, a modern cousin of biblical theology. And, mm-hmm. you know, the biblical theology movement itself has a history in the 19th and 20th century that really is fundamentally trying to get at what is the unity of the Bible. Well, I came to this conversation as a patristics guy. And from my vantage point as someone that knew the fathers or studying the fathers, is you get to someone like Augustine, who on the Catechizing of the Uninstructed, Augustine says the first thing you do with catechumen is you tell them the story of the Bible. And then he says, you tell them the story of the Bible and then on to the times of the church. And Augustine's basic point is the church is part of a grand story of salvation history that God has been working out from the dawn of creation. And he does the same thing, of course, in the second half of City of God. He walks through salvation history. That's the response to Alaric and the Visigoths sacking Rome. That's the response. God is providential over creation itself. You are part of God's story. The church is part of what God is doing. You know, you're not fitting God into kind of your sort of private reading of scripture.
Right.
So that's what I'm getting at with an ecclesial biblical theology is that you got to situate the church within a broader sweep of God's story. And it's something the church has argued is a basic understanding of reality. And I tie it to the rule of faith, which is a very common phrase in the early church. Irenaeus uses it, Tertullian uses it, Origen uses it, Augustine uses it in De Doctrina. And what they're getting at is essentially the rule of faith is the confession of faith that one makes at baptism. It is the faith that is expressed, you know, in baptism or confirmation or those times when you're proclaiming what the faith is and worship. And that faith that you articulate is both a narrative of salvation history. We believe in one God who sent his son and sent the spirit, et cetera. And it's propositional. This is who God is. Mm-hmm. God is creator. God is loving. Those sorts of attributes of God. So the point that Augustine and the other fathers are saying is, look, you're part of the story of God. And that's what I was trying to convey. That's what I didn't see as part of the modern discussion of biblical theology and the broader conversation of biblical studies that often approaches scripture as if, you know, they're picking it apart with higher critical theories or with, you know, literary theories or whatnot, and not actually seeing the church as a reality that is already participating in the work of God. So I'm trying to bring the church to the conversation, to this whole discussion of biblical theology, and trying to replace it and reform it in that type of setting.
Well, that creates, or it opens us up to other questions, though, in terms of what the church is, which is a critical one also for the Ciceronian Society. We say that we encourage and equip scholars as they serve the church, believing the church is the best place from which cultural and civic renewal can emerge. But I've also realized in saying that and doing that, I'm taking for granted that people know what I mean by the church, right? They think of a particular building, they think of a particular denomination, they think of all these different things. There's obviously not an agreement on this, but how do you deal with that particular question of when we say the church, what do we mean, and how does that impact the overall project that you're working on?
That's a great question. And it's not necessarily something I do in this book. Mm-hmm. It is something I have done in some other projects I have coming out. Generally, I would define the church the way the creed does. There is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. There is only one church. I think each of those attributes are marks of the church that signify what the church is. Now, that speaks about, in my view, and I know we could have a Ciceronian roundtable on this.
It'd be fun, yeah.
In my view, that situates a universal church that is going to then take local expressions. Mm-hmm. In part of my work for CRCD in DFW, I lead an ecumenical reading group of pastors that are reading books at the intersection of religion and culture. Mm-hmm. And so we meet four times a year. So over the last few years, I have formed friendships across a variety of denominations and traditions. And it has been a joy to sit with brothers and sisters in Christ who are found in different streams of the Christian faith. And I think that is going to be a challenge that we have moving forward. And I don't know that I can fully answer the question other than speaking universally, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, and then particularly those churches that can affirm those kind of basic assumptions or embody those kinds of basic assumptions of the church. Mm-hmm. I think the larger problem we have moving forward is, as Ryan Burge and others have shown, the fastest growing segment of the church is the non-denominational church.
Right.
It is a massive growing, which suddenly makes new forms of cooperation, I think, are going to emerge. I think mm-hmm. traditional denominations are going to continue on, but maybe in new forms. Mm-hmm. I think the notion of pluralism is going to be a challenge for the church in the coming years.
Yeah.
So I think on one sense, we need to gather with those who are willing to affirm what the creed says about the church and then willing to live out the faith and embody that faith in their local communities.
Yeah. That is a big challenge, too, because this goes with either with when you're saying you're part of the church or you're a Christian, you gotta be very, very specific about what you mean by that. Because if you're not, you're going to end up affiliated or associated with things that are clearly not biblically sound or are not consistent with what you believe. And so one of the things we've done at the Ciceronian Society is made clear, I hope, what we mean by Christian. And what I love is the combination of Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox, which is never an issue at our conferences. And I'm leading to a question here because you already answered one of the questions, which if you're going to go with an ecclesial biblical theology, how do we deal with the denominational differences and how do we avoid cultural and historical relativism if we're not going, you know, if it's going to be, if the church is part of this story. But I'm also wondering, to what extent does this, and from what I could tell, you didn't deal with this in the books. How does this theology or hermeneutic, an ecclesial biblical theology, an ecclesial focus, extend other texts beyond Scripture? So I was thinking, Cicero would be one example, or the Federalist Papers, or Shakespeare, whatever. You know, should these pagan texts, if you will, I mean, I'm not, you know, is the Federalist Paper a pagan text? Yes. Is there... To the extent that there are these pagan texts that are still valuable, philosophy, et cetera, should we read these as the church? Should the church reading these as the church? I mean, where could you extend this hermeneutic beyond the Bible?
It's a great question. So two things related to that. So the first book, Biblical Theology, I think lays out that basic vision of the story of Scripture, the confession of the rule of faith, the way the preacher kind of is the mediator, lives the good life. In cultural sanctification, I begin talking about the three markers of the Christian identity in the early church. Mm-hmm. Talk about doctrine, talk about morality, and I talk about liturgy. And those three things create a bond that forges a Christian culture expressed in and through the church. It's similar. I was recently talking with Wilsey about Truman's book, Crisis of Confidence, when he begins with creed, a cult, what's the third one?
I haven't read it yet.
Yeah, but he begins basically with those three things that sort of tether a Christian culture. But anytime you have that sort of thick culture of the Christian community forging, the church is going to be plopped down somewhere. Mm-hmm. And the church is going to have to, I begin with Andrew Walls in Cultural Sanctification, what he calls the tension between indigenizing and the pilgrim principle. The church is always going to be addressing the forms and features of the culture in which it finds itself, Christianizing them in some way. Mm-hmm. But then also remaining as pilgrims because this world can never be their home. Yeah. So I think one of the major projects of the early church that I think I see the Ciceronian society doing so well is the early church really had to figure out how to plunder the Egyptians. Origen talks about it. Augustine talks about it. They all use that great example out of Ephesians 12. Where the Egyptians are handing over their gold and silver, which of course is used to build the tabernacle later.
Yeah.
And the good things of this culture you have to draw on, both for apologetic, of course, for apologetic reasons, but also for constructive reasons. You know, you need to draw on the great wealth of general revelation that has been given to people. And you need to repackage it within a Christian frame of reality. And so I talk about that a little bit in the intellectual life chapter, where I talk about those early Christian apologists. That's what they're trying to do. But clearly, no doubt yourself and so many at Ciceronian who are modeling this kind of retrieval, this kind of plundering of the Egyptians. And it's the good work, I think, that we need to continue to do.
Yeah. Now, speaking of plundering, one word that this is certainly a word we get in the Greek philosophy, but I think it plays a role in both these books, especially the biblical theology one, is this question of virtue. Now, actually, Wilsey said this to me once. He said, we Protestants, we're not always good at talking about virtue. And the reason is because we're always worried about a salvation by works narrative. And sometimes virtue talk, it feels that way, right? If we do it the wrong way. But for the early fathers, and I think you see this and show this, virtue was clearly important. How do you approach that piece of virtue, both in hermeneutics and in cultural sanctification?
Yeah, I think the one thing I walk away with in the early church, in the biblical theology book, that first book, is collectively, the early church fathers really saw the purpose of reading the Bible as growth in godliness. Mm-hmm. It wasn't just learning information. It wasn't just getting to know data, but it was supposed to affect you and change you. Mm-hmm. And what has really sort of, I think what has really brought this to the forefront are in the modern period are, you know, the competing moral frameworks that we have today. I mean, disagreements over basic discussions of what is human life, these kinds of fundamental beliefs, moral convictions. I think those kinds of questions have brought virtue to the forefront. And in the book, I frame it in terms of theological virtues and cardinal virtues. I use the later kind of discussions, and I talk about faith. I talk about what I see the early church imagines as faith. I talk about hope. And of course, I talk about love. Augustine is the great theologian of love. And then I talk about the, you know, prudence and justice and fortitude and temperance and those sorts of virtues. I get into sort of C.S. Lewis talks about these, of course, in Mere mm-hmm. Christianity, and draw on a little Lewis. I figured at least if I can get Lewis in there, you know, I'd be okay. So
it's good for SEO. You'll get
exactly. Exactly. So I see also I do it in the chapter on both the good life and then the community of faith, where I think one of the most pressing moments is for particularly clergy and Christian leaders to model the kind of virtue. Follow me as I follow Christ, said Paul. And I pray. I think we are in a crisis of Christian leadership where we desperately need Christian leaders to embody the kind of virtue that the early church was advocating for and that we find in the scriptures.
I think that's true in the church, just in general. The lack of good leaders, period. And I say that politically, economically, in business, culture, it's just, you know, where are they? They're either not being allowed to lead, or they're not there, right? They're not being developed in important ways. And I wonder why that is. You know, where what happened along the route? Because one of the things that's interesting is, and this is a whole nother podcast, but you know, you think about in our lifetime, right? And this is where I heard a lot of the emergent church stuff was when Christian colleges in particular were dealing with leadership studies, right? You've seen this, right? The whole world of leadership studies, again, whole nother conversation. It doesn't seem to have worked necessarily other than to expose the lack of good leaders. Yeah, again, that's a different conversation.
Well, I talk about it a little bit. It's tough. I've more written lately because you're exactly like your question is the logical conclusion of some of the stuff I've said here. And I've used, at least in part, you know, it doesn't answer the question, but I've used Yuval Levin's difference between performative versus formative leaders, yeah. leaders mm-hmm. who exploit institutions as places to perform
yep.
rather than lead institutions as places to. So
that's a great example. Now I want to turn to the other book, Cultural Sanctification. Feel free to bring back in the other one as needed. Cultural sanctification is your phrase that it's a paradigm of engagement of the church relative to or engaging with culture. And I'm wondering if we could start by describing the alternatives to what you're offering. So, and by this I mean kind of isolation versus confrontation, or Benedict versus Charlemagne, right? And I wonder if we could steel man these for a second, in the sense that we understand why, on the one hand, someone could move toward isolation. I don't think that's exactly what Dreher's going for. He's going for isolation, escapism, all that stuff. But one way to think of it is like, hey, just hide from the culture because it's so evil. Let's just preserve what we can, let the culture kill itself, and then we'll put it back together when the dust clears. That's an extreme version, I know. And then the other version is, you know, look, grab the reins of power, bludgeon your enemies, and you know, conquer your way back to a good conquer your way back to Christendom. That kind of idea. Neither are biblically sound. In my view, is that kind of what you're getting at? What you're trying to distinguish yourself from?
Yeah, and if you go back to the Dreher point was really, you know, when he came out with that book in 2016, and life was a lot different in 2016 than it is today.
Gosh, that was 10 years ago.
Yeah. In fact, he had written it before Trump won first time.
Yeah,
and then there's a line in Benedict Option where he mentions Trump as a blip on the radar.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think everyone was sort of thinking that back in 2016. I mean, if you remember 2015, I mean, I think you're right. And I try to be very careful in cultural sanctification when I talk about Dreher, because yeah. I'm not sure, I don't think Dreher necessarily meant the isolationist option. I think a lot of people were reading that and sensing this, oh no, what's going to happen when Hillary wins or when there's, you know, and so there was this massive cultural fear, particularly within maybe some evangelical circles. And then, you know, things have kind of changed. And I can remember some of the last things I was inserting in cultural sanctification after the review process were the Christian nationalism conversation that were kind of coming later. So that book even represents this kind of tension that I know I was feeling. I know many people within evangelicalism were feeling, many people in our churches and pastors were feeling as they're trying to navigate, you know, between, you know, Obama and Trump and COVID and so many other things that are tearing our, you know, that are potentially ripping our churches apart.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so I do feel that tension. And that's what I was trying to get at when I was looking at the fathers. Mm-hmm. And they were not advocating for, you know, and this is not a critique of monasticism, but they were not advocating for creating kind of monastic communities, nor were they advocating for merely politics. And if we just change the laws, everything is going to be fine.
Right.
And so I try to locate everything back in the church as the foundation of cultural engagement is really what ultimately I'm getting at.
Well, that's a very Ciceronian question then, right? In the sense that if the church is this key institution, this key piece of that sanctification, what does it look like? Now, you go through several chapters of this. So I don't want you to summarize all of them, but you know, what do you mean by cultural sanctification? Is it that we create is it just a form of identity politics in the sense that we need more Christianese in our art and in our music and in our movies? Is it primarily that when it comes to call, is it that we baptize things that in economics and politics that may not immediately be obviously Christian? I don't know. I'm trying to visualize what this cultural sanctification looks like and what the church does practically to make it happen.
This is a great question. And that was the very question I went to. Okay, I said, you know, if Truman's right, and I was writing this before Truman published his book. And so I kind of came to the Truman reflected kind of some of the things I was thinking about. And of course, in very Truman ways, put things better than I could have put them, right? Yeah. I mean, but his question was similar to what I was trying to get at. I'm raising kids. I'm going to church. I'm trying to figure out how to live in this world. How did the early church do it?
Yeah.
How did they sanctify the culture? How did they themselves grow in godliness, create communities of holy living, and then through their holy living, become the salt and the light in the earth, to the point that, you know, at least Constantine saw it politically expedient to join force. I mean, the church was at least formative enough, whatever you think about Constantine. But so I began that the book is I began with citizenship. Okay, how did they perceive their place in civil society? And I think what I try to do in that chapter, what I found helpful about reading the fathers is their view of citizenship is often more holistic in the sense that it talks about the ways we inhabit secular spaces. So it's not just about voting. It's not just about, of course, it wasn't about voting in secular spaces. But even in our day, it's not just about voting. It's not about just about serving on a jury. It is about inhabiting institutions Christianly. That's what they were getting at. So I begin with the notion of citizenship. I mean, I talk about Polycarp being martyred just as a practical. He's standing before a Roman proconsul about to be killed, and he quotes Romans 13 right there. Mm-hmm. We have been taught to pay respect to those in civil authority. It's fascinating.
Yeah.
And then I begin with the intellectual life. So I talk about the Christian intellectuals like those at Ciceronian society.
Yeah. So talk more about that. That's probably the most Ciceronian chapter. Where did you go with that one?
I'm trying to make the argument there that we need people like the scholars that I know and love at Ciceronian society. Mm-hmm. And Cicerone creates that space where we can refine each other for the good work. I mean, it reminds me of Origen's school in Alexandria, or when Justin Martyr had the group of disciples above the baths, you know, meeting with them to study philosophy. I mean, Origen's curriculum, I talk about it in that chapter. Origen's curriculum was studying all the philosophical streams. Mm-hmm. And Gregory, his disciple, said, you know, what Origen would do is teach on them and basically like a docent walk through them and show how they're all wrong. As only Origen can do. But you know, I feel like we need leaders. And you know, if I could spend more time on one chapter, if I could have the book back, I think at this point I would spend more time on that chapter, because I think like what James Davidson Hunter argues, we need elite institutions and we need elite intellectuals who are godly and Christian and working together to solve the deep problems that we're facing in this culture. Yeah.
Well, I think there's also, you know, one of the figures that comes up a lot with Ciceronians is Philip Reeve. Of course, not a Christian, but he talks about that we're living in a third culture. I won't get into all that, but essentially a kind of an anti-culture that's rejected traditional religion, traditional restraints, et cetera. And there's a need. I can't remember if Reeve comes out and says this explicitly, but our Bill Batchelder describes this as we need third culture interpreters, right? In the sense that one of the things that intellectuals do is they help us see what's in front of us in a way that is clearer. Might complicate it more, right? I mean, we intellectuals are notorious for saying, well, it depends, but it does. Sometimes it is more complicated than what you want it to be. Sometimes it's not, but I think there is something to be said about we're living in a world that's changing so fast, becoming so complex, in a way that no single human being can keep up with all of it. And so we need these kinds of organizations and these moments, these people and these communities to say, what the crap is going on? Yeah. That's the question you start with. And I think that's, you know, before you can sanctify the culture, do you even understand it?
Yeah.
That's a key part of that. But.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And that's, in that chapter on the intellectual life, I try to get at that when, you know, those are some of Origen's motivations, the apologist motivations. Of course, the first half of City of God, Augustine is detailing all the problems of the philosophical streams that have gone on before them and how they don't lead to the good life. Mm-hmm. But that right there is demonstrating that, you know, we need to be fully aware of the environment in which God has placed us, drawing on the good things and engaging those things that are unhelpful.
One of the things you said in the introduction that struck me as I hadn't thought about this is that you said, quote, Western Christians today need to help each other grieve the loss of Christendom. That struck me as I had not thought of that as a way of putting it. What do you mean by that? And especially speaking to people who are clergy or leaders in the church, what does that mean to grieve the loss of Christendom?
One thing I was getting at earlier in some of the differences between the early church and today. Mm-hmm. And that phrase itself was born out of my own experiences at Christian institutions of higher ed I have been in. I have listened to frustrated people talk about academic institutions, talk about nonprofit organizations. Mm-hmm. I mean, a good example, I didn't mention in the book, but Mission Drift is like an older book on institutions that talks about like the YMCA, for example, that in the early 20th century was sending out missionaries and in the 90s completely disavowed any association with Christianity. And so there's this sense in which hypothetically, let's say you had been involved in the YMCA, there's a grieving process through which you either need to let it go and you need to build a new institution, mm-hmm. or you need to stay in and need to figure out how to maintain life in there. And I think that's one of the challenges. I get into it a little bit in the book, but one of the challenges is this tension between grieving the loss of institutions and staying faithful or going back into them, or just creating new ones and recognizing that, you know, that every institution has a season besides the church.
Right. Right.
Life of it. Yeah.
Yeah. That's really interesting. Because in many ways, grieving seems like, I mean, I think there's also an element of repentance there, right? In the sense that a huge reason that Christendom is lost. This residual Christianity is declining. It's our fault. We are, and I say this as someone who's guilty of it just as much as anyone. I mean, there's in many ways, whether it's hypocrisy, the politicization, the you know, just giving in to different temptations of distraction and fear that reduced the church to essentially a social club you get together on in Sundays. And again, going back to the emergent church, I think the emergent church movement saw that happening and they responded the wrong way, right? They where it's just like something has gone wrong. And so I think this is a really interesting moment. Another passage that comes up or another distinction you make, you talk about cultivating a political theology, but you also advocate for a rich public theology. You talked about that earlier, like in the sense of we need to rethink or you know, how we inhabit secular spaces Christianly. I think that's what you mean by public theology. How do you, it wasn't immediately clear to me how you distinguish between a public theology and a political theology.
Yeah, this is a really good point. And it's my own parsing of how I'm trying to explain. And of course, as you rightly note, there is a Venn diagram between these things, and they're not exactly, it's not always easy to parse these things out. What I was getting at in the chapter on kind of a political theology or citizenship was the Christian's posture towards those in political power or those institutions that are governing their lives and their spaces, using something like Polycarp's defense against a Roman proconsul, or those apologists who are writing to the emperors or the Senate or that sort of thing. But it's really interesting when you get into like actually the early catechetical literature, you know, and one example I use in public life, and it's exactly as you said, I spent a lot of time just trying to understand how is the church navigating just local, you know, their jobs, their professions, the economic realities around them. So I use Hippolytus's On the Apostolic Tradition, where he gives an interview. He describes the interview of a new convert. And it's a handbook. It's a manual. So it's supposed to be for clergy who would interview new and potential converts who might be interested in joining the church. And from our vantage point, it sounds very invasive. What do you do for a living? Like, are you married? Are you involved in any kind of pagan religions? Are you involved in the gladiatorial games? Like, in other words, the church was very interested in the ways in which paganism was involved in your life. And so they wanted you to understand joining the church meant you had to begin a process of disassociating yourself from those realities. Tertullian has a work, I talk about it in that chapter, called On Idolatry, that he just essentially walks through all of those professions, merchants, artists who are making idols, all of those things. He's really trying to get down into the nitty-gritty details of life and just say, hey, look, if you join the church, you're going to have to make some different decisions about your life. And I try to draw application today because there's so many you can immediately start to draw. Your views on marriage and the family, your views on, if you become a Christian, you have to take on different understandings of these kinds of things than you might find in the broader culture.
Yeah. Which can be difficult. I mean, one of the things that is, I mean, there's nothing easy about becoming a Christian and staying a Christian, right? Because you do, I mean, and because some of those positions you take, some of those sacrifices you make, they're going to cost you relationships. They're going to cost, they could cost you a job in some cases. Yeah. And that sucks. I'll be honest with you. Like it doesn't.
I know.
I mean, I feel like, you know, if I wasn't a Christian, I could make so much more money, right? But at the same time, it's very much a reality that the early church dealt with and that we deal with today. I got two more questions for you before we leave off here. On both the extremes of isolation and confrontation, to distinguish from cultural sanctification, we see an underlying despair. James Patterson talks about this. And that despair, in my view, is crucial for understanding what's going on. Does an ecclesial biblical theology and cultural sanctification offer us a real hope or just a fool's hope? And I mean that specifically in this life. Yes, we, as Christians, we have hope for Christ's return in the final resurrection, but hope for this life here and now. Because to me, one of the attractions, I should say, or one of the appeals that both the isolation side and the confrontation side, what they appeal to is that despair. It's like things just seem so screwed up.
Yeah.
These just seem like the better options because they seem to affirm that despair. Are you doing the same thing? Are you offering more hope, you think?
I try to end in hope. In fact, my last chapter in Cultural Sanctification, which should be, if you read the books in order, biblical theology, and then you will end in hope. You got right. to end like the prophets, you know, you got to end, you always end in hope, even though it might be just a few sentences at the end. Mm-hmm. I think, and I've said this in a few other settings, in some ways, I think implicitly writing this book was my own search for some kind of hope. I think it was my own search because I, like so many others, I have kids, I have a family, I'm trying to work with pastors, I'm looking at the state of the church, and it's easy to get down. Mm-hmm. And you know, I'd spent so much time in those early apologists and particularly the martyrdom literature. And, the martyrdom literature can often get a bad rap for sort of glossing over some things, but a lot of it lays out the martyrs of Laodicea that Eusebius gives us, 177, you know, those martyrs that died in Lyon. It talks about 10 of them that defected, pinched mm-hmm. incense to Caesar, worshiped Christ and left. Did not remain faithful. It's not trying to gloss over, but the hope, what I loved reading and what I loved trying to write in that chapter is that two great premises of the Christian hope are the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come, as the creed says. Those two things, the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come, were not just future hopes. Mm-hmm. They were hopes that animated their life in the present. So when they lost their job, when they faced persecution, when they were oppressed in the city square, as several of the texts talk about, where they were, it is those hopes that walked with them, that sustained them in those little moments. Mm-hmm. So it's not a hope like maybe the charismatic or some kind of prosperity preacher will give you, that all life is going to be, you know, full of right. The cattle on the seven hills. But it is a hope that, you know, whatever you face, yes, living for Christ, you lose your job. God is going to walk with you. The hope of the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come sustains you in that moment. You lose a family member. You have a child leave, defect from the faith. You have, you know, those on the left who review your work and destroy it.
That sounds familiar.
you have hope, you know? Your hope is in the resurrection of the dead, of the body, and the life of the world to come. And that's not just a future hope. It's a hope that sustains you every time you confess that hope. In worship, you confess that hope. It sustains you. It's life-giving. It's a beautiful hope that you walk with. That's the challenge. I walked away as I wrote that final chapter of just realizing how much I needed the theological virtue of hope. Mm-hmm. And so I end begging pastors to constantly preach hope as hard as it is, even in their own lives. That theological virtue will sustain us.
Yeah. Well, speaking of hope, let's end with this. What is your next writing project? I mean, you kind of hinted at it a little bit here, but what is on the back? I mean, you don't have to tell us everything. It could be a secret. But what are you working on?
Yeah, I got a couple projects coming out. One on scripture, an extension of this biblical theology book that I've been working on, trying to get back more constructive in seeing the Bible as a culture-shaping text. The Bible is not just something that is to be sequestered in biblical studies classrooms. It's meant to animate our lives in the public square and animate our lives. And I'm also working on a project with a co-author, with a guy called Pastoring in a Pagan World. Right now, the tentative title, it's a really sort of extending some of this stuff focused on Christian leaders. And again, some constructive stuff that is trying to extend some of the stuff I've written.
Okay, good. Well, then that means the questions I picked were helpful for that. I noticed that now. You're welcome. You're welcome. That's pretty good. All right. Well, Stephen, thank you so much. This has been a joy to talk to you. It's always great to see you in person as well. And thank you to the Center for Research, Culture, and Democracy for Religion, Culture, and Democracy, sorry, for always being such a great partner and friend to the Ciceronian Society.
So grateful. Thanks for having me.
All right. You've been listening to The Sower, a production of the Ciceronian Society. As a reminder, we have a second podcast discussing Cicero's seminal work On Duties that is scheduled or released every Wednesday morning. Be sure to take a look at that one as well. We also have the Fall Symposium and Spring Conference, not to mention our journal Pietas, the annual Herbert Storing Prize, the new Logres Institute, and much more. Make sure to sign up for our newsletter to stay on top of everything involving Ciceronian Society. Don't forget to rate and review this podcast, share it with your friends, and check out our website at ciceroniansociety.org. Thank you for listening.